Man, what a book to have to preach on. I said to Billy, he gets all the easy books. I said, what are you talking about? I got 2 Chronicles next week. Now, that's not to say that it's not a good book. All the books in the Bible are good books. But 2 Chronicles is a very theological book. It deals with theological principles. And is much more a book for personal study than for public preaching. In the Hebrew scriptures, they form, as do Samuel and Kings, one book. And they appear at the end of the Hebrew scriptures. And this is because the second book of Chronicles brings to an end the history of the Jews. All the books that follow, all the prophecies that follow, fit into the time frame, which is brought to an end by 2 Chronicles. There you are, Bill. I've given you a start for next week. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus says this, and in saying this, he sums up Jewish history. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. The death of Abel, of course, takes place in Genesis, and the death of Zechariah takes place in 2 Chronicles. So in that one verse, as he indicts the children of Israel for shedding the blood of righteous men, he gives us, in a sense, a summary of Jewish history. In the Septuagint, they entitled this book Things Omitted or Passed Over. And the inference is that when Samuel and Kings were written, things were left out. And somebody thought it would be a good idea to do 2 more books and deal with the things that were omitted. Although these books retell the history, much of the history of what has taken place and been recorded in the previous 4 books, they are not mere copies of what were written. The word chronicles means words of days. And they're thought to be written by Ezra when the nation of Israel came back from captivity. You imagine what an experience that would be. They would come back from the land of captivity unto a barren and devastated land. And if it's true that Ezra wrote these books, he wrote them as a challenge and an encouragement to the people. The house of God needed rebuilding. The former glory of the nation needed to be recalled. And the rights and privileges of the Davidic dynasty needed to be remembered. And so if these were written by Ezra, they were written with the express purpose of reawakening in the hearts and minds of the returned captives the glory that the nation once had. As you read the books, of course, there is a sense of repetition. But it's not vain repetition. It's the same story, but from different standpoints. With new emphases and new aspects, with significant additions and omissions. It is a repetition that a particular viewpoint and significance of Chronicles are perceived. In other words, the beauty of this book is in fact found in the differences that it presents over the books that have gone before it. And the difference is one of emphasis. Samuel and Kings are more biographical. Chronicles more poetic. The former are more personal. The latter official. The former focuses more on the national events of the era. And the latter on the religious. Some of the events that disturbed us when we read Samuel and Kings are omitted in Chronicles. For example, there's no mention of that major sin that so disrupted the life of David. Not even mentioned when we come to the book of Chronicles. In Kings we have a royal history, and in Chronicles we have the temple history. And herein lies the key to the book. It deals with the temple, with all the events up to the time of building of the temple and the building of the temple itself. We're shown how the tabernacle, which was where God had dwelt with his people up until now, gives way to the temple. We're shown how the service in the wilderness is now modified to service in the land. This is not a wandering people anymore. This is a people who have come into the land and who need a permanent place in which God would dwell. Now the book divides into five parts. As I said to Bill earlier, the obtaining of an outline for a book is the easiest thing. You can pick up any commentary and they'll give you a beautiful outline. The trouble is, fill in the flesh on the outline that you get. And so the outline of Chronicles places it in five parts. First nine chapters, the people of the Lord. Chapters 10 and 12, the anointed of the Lord, that's David. 13 to 16, the ark of the Lord. 17 to 21, the covenant of the Lord. And 22 to 24, the house of the Lord. So you notice how the focus is on the things of the Lord. Now the people of the Lord in the first nine chapters, and if you've had time to read Chronicles, you'll find that much of the first nine chapters is taken up with genealogies. The most boring thing in the pages of Scripture. No way. Exciting, challenging, encouraging. And we don't have time to look at that this morning. But it gives the royal line, the priestly line, right from Adam through Jewish history. And there are some names in there that encourage us as we find them in the genealogy of the Lord's people. But I'd like to go to look at a little story that appears in chapter 4. So if you turn to chapter 4, in First Chronicles, we're going to read about an unusual man. Wendy was saying the other day as we were talking about this that when she had a Sunday school class, she very rarely went into the New Testament to teach them because there were some lovely and exciting stories in the Old Testament. If you haven't read through some of these histories in the Old Testament, you've missed some lovely stories. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called him name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my borders or my coasts, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me. Notice the final words of the verse, and God granted him that which he requested. What a tremendous prayer. What a prayer of faith buried in this history, in these genealogies of the people of Israel, is this wonderful little character, Jabez. Who he was, where he came from, where he fitted into the scheme of things, we're not really told. But his prayer was so striking that when God instigated the writing of First Chronicles, the story of this man appears in its pages. What brought about the prayer, we don't know, but it's a prayer of childlike faith, isn't it? For blessing, for an increase, for companionship, preservation, Jabez casts himself upon the God of Israel, and God grants his request. Blessing comes to his soul. His borders were enlarged. The hand of God was with him and kept him from evil. And I think this little lesson that we learn from this story, implanted as it is in this historical book, is God never disappoints faith. If we exercise true faith, God responds. And to this simple prayer from this man Jabez, whose name means born with sorrow, we see the hand of God in blessing as he responds to the simple prayer of this man. Encouraging for us, isn't it? Encouraging for us to know that when we go into the presence of God, however simple and childlike the language may be, because we're entering in an attitude of faith, God will respond. And I think that encourages us. The second section is the anointed of the Lord, and it deals primarily with the opening years of the reign of David. And I'd like to go to chapter 11. In this section, we have a comprehensive list of the sort of men who followed David. And again, one can dismiss a list of names as being of little consequence, and yet we would miss much if we overlooked these men. Some of their exploits were tremendous. One fellow killed 300 men. But look at verse 17 of chapter 11. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate." And the three, that's the three men spoken of in the earlier section, broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out unto the Lord, and said, "My God, forbid me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their own lives, they brought it." Therefore, he would not drink it. Here's an example of the devotion that David awoke in the men that followed him. And if you look at that list in chapter 11, you'll find there the name of the very man whose death David instigated. These were tremendous men. Men of courage, men of military ability, and yet in devotion to a simple request of their leader, these three men were prepared to put their lives at risk as they went down through the armies of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem. And when David received that water, it wasn't in disrespect to what these men had done that he poured it out. You notice he didn't just tip it onto the ground, but he poured it out as an offering to the Lord. He says, "How can I drink this? These men have put their lives in jeopardy that they might bring me this water." And David pours it out as an offering to the Lord. I don't think the men were upset. I think the men would have realized the depth of feeling that filled David's heart as he offered what they had done to the Lord. And so that section deals with the anointed of the Lord and contains some very wonderful thing. Now what about the Ark of the Lord? The Ark of the Lord, of course, was the visible testimony to his presence with his people. It had been constructed as they came out of Egypt, and it had been constructed in a very marvelous way. It contained Aaron's rod that budded. It contained a pot of manna. It contained the tables of stone on which the law was written. And it was all encased in a beautiful gold box with a glorious covering. Two cherubim looking inward upon the mercy seat. It had been captured by the Philistines when the little boy was named Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. And boy, didn't it cause the Philistines some trouble. Every city where the ark was taken, the people had a plague of hemorrhoids. And one city had this problem, they passed the ark on to another city, and all those inhabitants got the same plague. And so the Philistines couldn't wait to get rid of this thing. Let's send it back to the Jews. On one occasion, well, there's always minuses to every plus, I guess. This is a cheap one, so it'll work when it falls. It's the expensive ones that we have a problem with. One day they put this ark with their own god, with a statue of their own god, and the poor statue had all sorts of problems. He lost his arms and all sorts of bits and pieces came off the statue. And the Philistines couldn't wait to send it back to Israel. And they put it on a cart, give the oxen a whack, and said, "That's the way, go with it." And so it went, and it stayed in a temporary lodging for a considerable time. And no, David thought that it should come back into the city. But you know, the people had forgotten the commandments of God. When that ark was carried, it was to be carried on the shoulders of men particularly appointed to do so. The sons of Kohath were given the responsibility of carrying the ark. And as they brought the ark back on this occasion, they made the mistake that the Philistines had made of putting it on a cart. People who touched that cart died. And it wasn't until we come to the record in Chronicles that they took the ark, put staves through the wings on the side, lifted it on the shoulders of the Levites, the family of Kohath, and carried it joyfully back to the city. And so the ark, denoting the presence of God, came back home to his people. Again, we learn a simple lesson from this, I think, that obedience to God's will is always the best way. And the Israelites should have known that a cart was not the place for the ark, but the shoulders of the men appointed to carry. The next section then deals with the covenant of the Lord, and I'd like you to go to chapter 17, because here we're going to read a passage, a promise of God's that is very relevant to the day in which we live. Chapter 17 and verse 7. "Now therefore thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcot, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whither thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men who are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. And they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning." The Davidic covenant has a tremendous place in the affairs of Israel. If we had read it in other places a little more fully, we would have seen that God's purpose in establishing David on the throne was that David's line would continue to be those who ruled over his people until the day when great David's greater son would appear to reign. And yet, in all the fullness of that promise, we have to see great David's greater son ruling over the earth. But look what it says about the people of God. I will plant them, says God, and they shall dwell in their place and shall be moved no more. And I watch the news today and I look at these Palestinians, and one can't be, but have certain amount of sadness and sympathy for them. But that land is Israel's. From the great sea to the river, from the Mediterranean Sea right through to the river Euphrates, that will be Israel's. When great David's greater son comes to reign. And although one can have sympathy with the Palestinians, they seem to forget that their position has been brought about by their own attacks on Israel. And as much as they covet Jerusalem, and as much as they covet the land, it belongs to the people of God. And there's coming a day when they will be established quite firmly as undisputed owners and occupiers of that land. The house of the Lord in the penultimate section. Remember, and we're going to read the passage in chapter 22. David would have loved to have built a house for God. He realized that the days of the wilderness were over, that now in the midst of the people in the city of God, there was to be a permanent dwelling place that God could occupy. But as much as he longed to build that place, God wouldn't have him build it. He could collect the materials for it. He could make preparations for it. He could enter into treaties to obtain the supplies. He could do all these things. But David was not going to build the house of God. Let's look at Psalm 22 and verse 7. And David said to Solomon his son, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of my God. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born unto thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, that is, peaceable. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel all his days. And he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." David, you're not going to touch. You're not going to build this house. You've shed too much blood in my sight. And so I'm going to raise your son Solomon, a peaceable man, and he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Here's God reiterating in a limited form, the covenant given to David. So as we look at the book of Chronicles, chapters 1 to 9, the people of the Lord. Chapters 10 to 12, the anointed of the Lord. 13 to 16, the ark of the Lord. 17 to 21, the covenant of the Lord. And 22 to 24, the house of the Lord. And in each of these records. There are simple stories that not only encourage your hearts, but have lessons for us to learn. Let's go to chapter 29 and read verses 26 to 28. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over Israel. The time he reigned over Israel was 40 years, and 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And his son Solomon reigned in his stead. So God brings to an end the record of one glorious age in the history of Israel. The age in which a shepherd boy was taken from following the sheep and put on the throne of Israel. A man after God's own heart, and yet a man who, on one occasion at least, really troubled God with a grievous sin. And all that reign's come to an end. David's place is taken by Solomon, as we mentioned the other week in 2 Kings, in 1 Kings, a man who had everything, but who blew it, who didn't live up to his advance billing, who failed the God who had chosen him. And so as Bill takes us into 2 Chronicles next week, by the way, Bill, I won't be here, so you better tell me beforehand. I'm speaking in Tillsonburg next week. So please come out. I'm sure whoever takes these books, however difficult they may be, will find some lessons in it for each of our hearts. We have to do Obadiah and Habakkuk and all those yet. That's quite a challenge to the brethren, you know that? I don't think any of us have preached on those minor prophets. So we're going to have our mental capacity stretched as we struggle with those books. But the Lord will bless us. It's his book. He wants us to know what the message is. And he'll bless us as we preach. Let's pray. Father, we realize that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's given for our learning and for our admonition and for our instruction. So as we have looked at this Book of Chronicles this morning, we have touched on one or two things that really encourage us. We think of Jabez, who in his simple faith and his simple prayer asked thee for so much that he might indeed please thee. We think of those wonderful words, and God granted his request. We have seen the valor of David's men as they risked their lives in the camp of the Philistines to bring back water to David from the well at the gate in Bethlehem. We see this great man so overwhelmed with their devotion that all he could do was to take the water and present it as an offering to thyself. We have thought of David's desire to build a house to thy name. But we have seen thy resistance to this desire because of him being a man of blood. We have seen Solomon raised up with such great potential, such a great future in front of him. And yet, Father, although he built thy house, although he dedicated it in such a glorious fashion, he walked away from the simple path of pleasing thee and encouraged the people in the wrong ways. We ask that thy word might be a blessing to us as we reflect on the things that we have heard this day. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.